I'm going to look this morning at Psalm 16, and we'll go through most of the psalm, but I'll just read verse 5. Lord, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This is a psalm about the happiness, the blessedness of putting your trust in the Lord. And it's just full up with fabulous phrases like pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy, hearts being glad, glorious rejoicing, the boundary lines falling to me in pleasant places. And the message that David is successfully, I hope, getting across to us is that the Christian life, the life of faith, is the best life in the world. There's nothing remotely comparable. Now, we might have gone through a difficult week and we're thinking, David is just one of those poets who just live with their heads in the clouds, haven't got a clue about real life. It's easy for him to speak like this because he's a wealthy person, he's a king, he's a powerful man, he's got all the possessions needed to make this life comfortable and enjoyable. David has wealth beyond our dreams. He has a palace. He has country homes. He has servants to do all the menial tasks. He's got a big extended family. And it must be easy when you've got all of that just to pluck your harp down from the wall, do a bit of strumming as you walk through the pomegranates and the lemon trees and the orange trees with the birds singing and the flowers smelling wonderful, and talk about the lines falling to you in pleasant places. Well, thanks very much, David. What about the rest of Christians who live in the real world? What about those Christians in Nepal who've gone through that earthquake? What about Christians in North Africa who are suffering under Islamic State persecution, and parts of Syria and Iraq and other parts of the world? If David was in that situation, would he still be strumming on that harp, still talking about the lines falling to me in pleasant places? What about Christians in this room who are going through real struggles at the moment, who are uncertain about the future? They've got fears about their finances and their health, relationships, employment, people who've known disappointment and heartache. What possible relevance has this great hymn of joy got for them? Couldn't David have written a real song about the real gritty realities of life instead of this happy thing? Well, it's got every possible relevance for Christians who are going through difficult times, because it's especially for those who feel themselves hard-pressed. This psalm is written by someone living in the real world. That picture I painted of David strumming away on the harp with all the beautiful things surrounding him, walking straight out of the pages of Hello magazine, that was completely fanciful. In all probability, this psalm was written by David when he was fleeing for his life. That sets the context. Look at verse 1. He's in danger. There's a great cry for help. He's in a terrible predicament. He's not crying for help when he's walking through his pomegranate orchard. He's being chased. It was a very good case for suggesting that this is written at the time when King Saul was hunting him down and trying to kill him. He'd been driven out of Saul's presence, just immediately had to leave everything behind. Left everything he loved, he just about escaped with his life, and he'd run straight into the arms of Israel's mortal enemies, the Philistines in Gath. That's how desperate his position was, that his friends were like that he had to find refuge amongst the enemies of his people. That wasn't a good move, and he escaped from there into the wilderness, and he lives with a band of rogues and social misfits, and they're constantly chased from one place to another while Saul is hunting them down, trying to murder them all. They get betrayed by the Ziphites, the Net Titans, and at this point the Lord delivers David, and he gives him an opportunity, if he wants, to kill Saul. He doesn't take it. And the conversation between them afterwards is recorded in 1 Samuel 26, verse 19. They've driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. And both of those things that David says there are woven into Psalm 16. The taunt of having to go and worship other gods is met firmly and repudiated by David in verse 4. I won't do it, he says. And then, though he's driven out of his inheritance, out of the land, he's living in exile, he's able to remind himself he has a far greater inheritance in verses 5 and 6. So this isn't a psalm written by a man with his feet up and his slippers on and his pipe in a comfy chair. This is written by a person who is in the furnace of affliction. He's shunned by his countrymen. He's been thrown out of the land. His life is in daily peril. And he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have such a great life. And now we're listening to him. How can you say that, David? What is this secret to your life then? How can you rejoice constantly? Why is it that the person who puts their trust in God is able to rejoice regardless of the circumstances of life? Well, here's the first thing, and it's verse 5. The Lord is, the NIV is not great here, not just you've assigned me my portion and my cup. It should be the Lord is my portion. He is my inheritance. He is my great treasure. And this is the foundation stone of our joy. And it must be. David might have lost everything. His family home in Bethlehem, his well-paid job in the court, the kudos of being this great military leader in Israel. Yeah, I'm the person who knocked down Goliath. Yeah, all of that honour, all that reputation, he's had to leave all of that behind, but he hasn't lost his greatest treasure, his Lord. And nothing can take this inheritance away. And that's true for any of us today. You might have lost things in the past year or decade. You might have lost loved ones. You might have lost a lot of our health. We might have lost a lot of our wealth. There might be so much that we once had that we now haven't got, but we haven't lost our greatest treasure. We haven't lost the Lord. And having him is infinitely more than anything that this world can offer. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He describes the loss of earthly things on a huge scale. And yet still the chief and supreme cause for rejoicing remains. It is in the Lord. David's testimony is the same. How can I not rejoice when the Lord is my inheritance? In verses 5 and 6, pictures are drawn by David from the division of the land back in Joshua's day. For 40 years, the people have been wandering around the wilderness, longing, dreaming about getting to Canaan, this fabulous land that they'd heard about. And they knew that the land was going to be divided up into big sections for each of the tribes. And then from the big section, each of the families was going to get a little portion. It was going to be theirs. They were all thinking, probably, oh, I hope ours is like not too rocky, not too many mountains, nice river nearby. We're hoping to get Wiltshire or Hampshire, one of the shires anyway. Green and pleasant and beautiful, and whatever it was, and yeah, I'm sure they were delighted when they got it. And if they got a really good bit, Netley and Hamble, they would say, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." What a fantastic thing to have received. Well, David is saying, my inheritance is far, far greater. It's not a plot of land in Bethlehem. It's nothing less than the Lord himself. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And I've got everything if I've got him. I wonder, what does he mean when he says the Lord is my inheritance? Well, you find something similar in Genesis 15, where God says to Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. He doesn't say, I'll give you a great reward. That's true, God will. But God is promising something bigger to Abraham and to his children. He promises that he will be our reward, our inheritance. And it's just what David's saying here. David's inheritance is not merely what the Lord gives him, it's supremely what the Lord will be to him. And in both passages, the Lord is promising himself to his people. And both passages firmly point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives himself in his people's place to save them from the greatest of their enemies, from their sins. And David and Abraham, they knew that. Though it's hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. So Abraham looked forward in faith to Jesus and what God would give of himself in sending his own son. And Abraham was glad. And it's just what we're saying here. The basis of our joy is in the Lord. It's the same for David. These words that he spoke about here were about Jesus. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, quotes this psalm and said, David wrote this knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, for his family, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. This was the inheritance that they were delighting in. They knew that God had promised something that would surpass anything that this world could offer. A saviour who was God's own son, who'd come from heaven, take our flesh and become man, and here on this earth would win complete salvation for us. We see so much more clearly than Abraham could or David could. We get to see it in the light of the New Testament, how God has given everything to us in Christ Jesus. He's given us full, free forgiveness of sin. He's given us entrance into the family of God. He's given us peace with God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're allowed to smile about that. We don't all have to sit here looking like we're English people. That's joyful. There's no condemnation for you anymore because God, in his Son, has taken that condemnation away from you. He's committed himself to you. He's made peace with God. He's brought you into a relationship with God. It's the best, greatest thing in your life. He's lavished his love upon us. I love how John gets excited anyway. Behold, what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. It's the covenant. God gives himself to us and we get given to God. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll be your father. You will be my sons and daughters. And anybody who's grasped that, and you're smiling, lots of you now, you're able to say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. But there's more to the blessedness of this position. Because here we are in an uncertain world and an uncertain life. And we don't just have a concept or a promise for the future. We have a relationship with this God. And he guides us. He talks to us and we're able to talk to him. He tells us how we can live. Look at verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night time, my heart instructs me. This is a God who, though he has millions upon millions of children, is able, through his word and the Spirit applying that word, to counsel us. He's talking to us. And we're allowed to talk to him. And he's given us a word which is sufficient for Christian living. A word that points to Jesus, that brings us back to the gospel, that reminds us of the grace which is available to us, tells us what's safe, what's not safe. He talks to us. And that leads to stability. You remember what's happening? David is in the midst of grievous trials, but his joy is in the Lord. He has God as inheritance. He listens to him and he walks with him. And verse 8, he says, I will not be moved. We have this lovely description of living the Christian life, setting the Lord always before us so that he's there in our view. We have to consciously do this. We're living for him. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews puts it like this: laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, let us with endurance run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Is that how we're living at the minute? Looking to Jesus, setting him before us. John Calvin's motto for life was always in the presence of God. Conscious always, every moment of being in God's presence. And that's a fearful thing, but a joyful thing. It's an overwhelming thing, yet an inspiring thing. Always in the presence of the Lord. David changes the metaphor then. We use it in the children's talk. Because he is at my right hand, I can lean on him. So he's before us and he's at our right hand. He's a great God. And he's ahead of us and behind us and underneath us and around us. But David changes the metaphor because he wants us to realize that we can trust him. We can lean on him through life. He's thinking in terms of the Lord as his great helper. We did in the children's talk, we still talk about a right-hand man, someone who helps, who's indispensable, who'll stand by you, come what may. And that's the picture that we have here. The Lord is my helper. He's beside me. He's at my right hand. And if that's true, then David's absolutely right. I shall not be moved. If God is serious about his promises, and he most certainly is, then no matter how great my weakness, his strength has been promised to be made perfect in my weakness. That's how Paul viewed tribulation. He always viewed it as an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. I don't think of it like that often. I think of it as just an opportunity for my inadequacy to be paraded. But it isn't. Our weakness is just readily available for all to see. But God's power and his grace can be poured into those situations and will be. And he gets us through and he gets the glory. Isaiah says, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you trust him? Do I? I wish I did more. I expect you do as well. So many instances, our problem is that we don't trust him as we should. And yet he says, please put your trust in me and you'll be kept in peace as you do so. But what about when the really big crises of life come on? What about death? It's all very well, you know, talking about not being moved in life, but David must be near to death at this point. And won't the awful spectre of that terrible last enemy cast its shadow over David's rejoicing? Well, look at the text. No, it doesn't. He's even taken death into his reckoning here. And as he brings death into the equation, he finds another cause for rejoicing. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He looks at that enemy, and he's able to say, you don't have the victory. I'm not going to be abandoned. That's only the Christian who can say that. The atheist can't. The Christian can. In the context of death, we can still look at that and we can rejoice in hope. And as we read verse 10, we're brought to the heart of David's hope here. He can't be talking about himself, because as Peter says, quoting these very words in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So what David's saying here in verse 16 is not firstly about David. It's supremely about Jesus, God's Holy One, the one in whom David had put all of his hopes, the one who came down to his people to provide them with righteousness, the one who went to die at Calvary in their place, having all their sins counted to him, that he might suffer and be forsaken and endure the terrible death of the accused in our place. The one who, having done all of that, having settled our accounts and paid our wages through the giving of his own life, then rose triumphant from the dead, because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. And in rising, he demonstrates his absolute total victory and control over death. He breaks its power. His resurrection has irreversible consequences. It sounds the death knell for death itself. God had always been threatening to do that in the Old Testament. Some of those verses in the prophets where God begins to threaten death are amazing. O death, I will be your destruction, God says. What a thing to say to death. And those great words from 1 Corinthians 15, they originally come from the Old Testament. O death, where is your victory? And I'm going to be your plague, so grave. God promises and threatens the grave itself. And it all comes to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ as he rises triumphantly from the dead. Death is shaken to its foundations. And now the same man, the Lord Jesus, can say, I am he who lived and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Death is under his power. And one day, the day that's drawing closer and closer, he will speak the word. And death will give up all that it holds, and the dead in Christ will rise to newness of life. So David, as he writes these words, he just knows that death doesn't win. He was a realist. He was a man of war. He knew that he himself would one day succumb to death. He didn't have the power to defeat it. But he knew that Jesus Christ, his inheritance, would. And he looked forward. And he was excited that death was going to be beaten, and that Jesus would triumph spectacularly and give us the victory. And so he rejoiced and was glad. But even still, there's one more cause for rejoicing. And it's the final state in verse 11. You've made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David was walking with God through the path of life. He would walk through death into the presence of God. And there he was looking forward to fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. What will it be like? I say it week after week, I don't know. Whatever great things I said, you'll find me in heaven and tell me off for just making it sound so boring compared with what the reality actually is. Can't we just say fullness of joy? Astonishing, amazing joy in the presence of God. And we'll see Jesus. We'll worship him who loved us as individuals and who gave himself for us. And I think we'll lose a little bit of our reserved Englishness. Not, you Welsh don't need to. But we will, because it tells me the amens are loud in heaven. And I'm still waiting to hear one or two one day in Netley. But they'll be loud as thunder in heaven. John hears the hallelujahs, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Not only will we see him as he is and worship him as we've longed to worship him, but we'll also be like him. The next psalm says, as for me, I'll see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We will awake in Christ's likeness. We'll be holy, happy, righteous, sinless, glorious, pure, good. We'll be satisfied. A real existence. After the resurrection with real bodies like Jesus's body, in a real world purged and cleansed of all of the effects of the fall, with each other, with our Saviour, forevermore. That's what David's thinking about as he's scurrying through the wilderness, being hunted down by Saul. And he says, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I've got a relationship with God today, which is the greatest thing I could possibly have. And even losing Bethlehem and losing my position in the court, it doesn't diminish the joy that I have in God. I still know him. I've got this hope in death, that death doesn't win, because this Jesus whom I believe in, who God is going to send into this world, he's going to sort death out for us. Death's not going to hold him. And I've got this home that I'm going to be with God forevermore. And if that's true for you, then this week may have been a struggle. But look on spiritual reality and be able with David to rejoice, because the greatest things in life are yours in Christ Jesus. You have a relationship with God. And if you don't, then you're right not to be rejoicing. And you need to find the secret of David's heart and his life. You need to stop trying to find all this satisfaction, all this joy in the things that may or may not happen in life. They tell me that there's a football match on today with, I think it's Bristol Rovers are playing. And it's apparently a very big, important occasion for Bristol Rovers. I don't know much about it myself. But if they win, they go back into the Football League, and there will be tens of thousands of my fellow Bristol Rovers supporters whose life will be made or broken this afternoon. And if it does get made, I know it will get broken again next season anyway. But I'd like them to win. Of course I would. But my hope, my joy, my inheritance isn't fixed on something which is changeable, something which is great today and then disappointing tomorrow. It's fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Until you know him, until you're safe in him, until you're enjoying him, living for him, trusting in him, listening to him, you'll never find that satisfaction and joy that David talks about. You'll never find that love, that unconditional love that God pours out onto a lost world that doesn't deserve it. And God says, I'll pay what you owe, and I'll give what you need, and I'll never ever leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never ever let you down. I'll give you the security that you're crying out for. I'll give you a new reputation, one as the children of God, a new status, a new glory. And as you come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and call him Lord and Saviour, I think you'll find the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us that joy that David had. He was standing in an Old Testament position, looking forward into the darkness, hoping for what you were promising to do. We get to stand the other side of the cross and understand all that Jesus has already done for us. So fill our hearts with praise, with adoration, with satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Help us to live with him always before us and our right hand leaning on him, with that great hope that we go to be at his right hand forever and ever. Open up our hearts and eyes to see more and more of our Saviour. Please, Father, just touch people's hearts today who don't know Jesus, who are still disappointed and dejected and dissatisfied in this world. Give them what they need, which is you, so that they can say, God is my inheritance, my exceedingly great reward. We pray this for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Amen.